Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. There were various times when I was growing up as a child. We as a family were ready to go somewhere. And then my mother would ask me the loaded question, Cedric, do you think you're going to wear that? Well, come on, how do you really answer that question? I didn't want to be sarcastic and say, sure, I'm planning to wear this, Mom. You got a problem with it? Neither did I want to lie and say, oh, sorry, Mom, time got away from me. What do you want me to wear? So, like a loyal soldier, I did just what Mom wanted me to do. The Apostle Paul uses the imagery of clothing in this passage as he speaks of putting and setting off one set of old clothing and putting on another set of new clothing, which befits who we are as children of a heavenly King. And so my first point is I want to talk about this principle of put off and put on. Paul makes explicit in this passage the change of clothing relates to our identity. Of what we once were in Adam and what we are now as Christ. And our identity has already been accomplished by the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so what we need to realize, as we live as Christians, we're playing a catch-up game. We're trying to live out what Christ has already done for us. Notice the wording of Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. It's important for us to understand how Paul is using the word Gentiles. He's not using it here as an ethnic term to refer to non-Jews, but to mean the unbelieving world, who does not believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Paul, in this epistle, due to the reality of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, has revised the way he uses both the terms Jew and Gentile. Now in Christ, all of those who believe in Christ as Lord and Savior are part of God's family, and thus are part of the Israel of God, whether or not you are a physical descendant of Abraham or not. And here Paul is addressing the second half of this identity issue. He is reminding Christians that we not live as the Gentiles do, and he means unbelievers. And so Paul paints in broad strokes the lifestyle of the unbelievers being dominated by the sin nature that we have in Adam. That propensity to be in rebellion against God and his moral will. This sin nature manifests itself in a lifestyle and habits that's based on the inclination toward rebelling against God. Paul characterizes unbelievers as exhibiting hardness of heart against God, which manifests itself in being morally calloused, engaging in sensuality and greediness. We will not understand behavior, St. Paul reasons, unless we understand the heart and the mind. For from that central core comes our behavior. Paul was showing that underneath behavior lies a focus of the mind and heart. And until Jesus is truly recognized as Savior and King, a person's life and focus is skewed around self-pleasure and is inherently self-directed. We have this word autonomous, which means to be independent and ruled by yourself. I have referred to it as the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. You determine what is right and wrong. You determine what you're going to do and your course of action and what direction you want your life to take. A Christian, on the other hand, is to willingly submit to the reign and rule of Jesus Christ as Lord. He's the boss. We are his subjects, his helpers, his employees. Put whatever relationship you have which communicates that idea that we are underneath him. We are submitting to him. Recently, our bishop, Chuck Gillen, at a diocesan council, gave the illustration of the 1980s United States hockey team as they went to play a game, and the coach was not satisfied with their performance. And so after the game was over, he made them do drills of going back and forth to the line, back and forth, and back and forth, until they were all weary and some of the players were throwing up. And he said, you've got to work as a team and not as a bunch of just individuals who feel like scoring your own goal to get glory. And the name you have on the front of your jersey, United States, is ultimately more important than the name on the back of the jersey. Boy, that's right. Sometimes we act like we are it. And we forget about our identity. And the front of our jersey says Christian. In the back of the jersey, it may say banner or United States citizen or a group you belong to. The name on the front of the jersey is infinitely more important, whatever tag or name you got on the back of the jersey. Notice the words of Ephesians 4, 20 through 24. But you did not learn Christ in this way. Indeed, you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and true holiness of the truth. This process of Christian growth, of putting off the old man and putting on the new man, requires our full commitment of the believer's will to walk in righteousness and true holiness. So, having made my first point about the basic principle of put off and put on, let me give in my second point some concrete examples of the put on, put off principle. Let me say at the outset, these things that Paul talks about were hard. Have I fully realized and lived up to them? No, I haven't. But you know what? At the end of the day, we still got to say, Lord, have mercy upon us and incline our hearts to keep this law. So remind yourself of that as we go through them. I'm a work in progress, and you are a work in progress. We're on the same boat. We're heading in the same direction. First, Paul talks about, first example, we're to turn away from lying and tell the truth. Zechariah 8:16 says this, these are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. The Apostle Paul is quoting Zechariah 8:16 in Ephesians 4:25. Certainly the truth as it has been revealed in Jesus is the truth of sin and God's judgment against our sin, as well as the sure hope of our salvation through Jesus, who lived a holy life without sin, died on the cross for our sins, and rose again for our justification. Speaking the truth to your neighbor certainly includes the truth as it is revealed in Jesus, which Paul had already spoken of in Ephesians 4:21. Our lives, including our words and conversation, need to be shaped by the truth of God's salvation given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to speak the truth to our neighbors. And at times you have to realize that there's truth to be spoken, but sometimes it may not be by you and maybe not at this time. Jesus himself said to his disciples, I have many other things to tell you, but you're not ready to receive them yet. That's a general principle. We need to think and pray sometimes on the fly as we're having conversations. Lord, give me wisdom on what to say. Another example of put off and put on is that we are to turn away from uncontrolled anger toward self-control. We must wage an all-out struggle against unrighteous anger. Notice the wording of Ephesians 4:26, be angry, but do not sin. Let me say that again. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Paul was quoting from Psalm 4:4, which says, tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Wow. That's combining things that you and I have such a hard time combining. Be angry, do not sin. Meditate upon your bed and be still. What's the most obvious thing when you and I are struggling with anger? Are we still? Probably not. And that's what we need to pray to God about. When Paul was speaking against his unrighteous anger, neither Paul nor the psalmist commands us to ignore or repress our anger. For anger is a human emotion, and to pretend otherwise is a form of deception. But we must learn to tame our anger like we have to tame a wild horse. We must not let our anger lead us into sin. Further, Paul tells us to deal with our anger decisively day by day. So before you lie down to sleep, you will still need to be reckoning with sinful outbursts of anger you committed that day. If we do not deal with our unrighteous anger on a daily basis, then we are leaving the door open to Satan to come into our lives, wreak havoc on us and those around us, and take advantage of us. In the past, I have made this illustration. We struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. If you and I have a problem with unrighteous anger, what Satan does is take gasoline and he throws it on the fire of our anger and kaboom. I want to be really sober in what I just said regarding Satan. Because as believers, we have the choice to allow Satan to take advantage of us in regard to our anger, or we have the decision to not allow Satan to take advantage of our anger. But we must soberly take into account also the cumulative habits of sin, with which, if go unchecked, makes it harder to put off and put on. It's one thing to lose control of your anger in one instance. Worse yet, if you don't apologize to the person you sinned against. But we make our problems with anger all the more difficult if we have unchecked anger that goes on for week after week and year after year and decade after decade. Most of you know about my working days in a supermarket. What some of you don't know is that for a brief stint in between pastorates, from January of 1997 to June of 1997, I worked in a dog food factory. Sarah was pregnant with Devin, and quite frankly, I was desperate for employment. The people who worked there did not have a lot going for them. They worked hard, and with the amount that they were paid, they probably went paycheck to paycheck with not a lot left over financially. Some of them were high school graduates, and quite frankly, some of them were not. The work was hard. We started at 6 a.m., and once the work was done, we were done, which meant if things went smoothly, we got out at 4 p.m., and if it didn't go smoothly, we got out at 5:30 or 6:30 or 7 p.m. On our bad days, tempers were flaring. Language was never dignified on the floor of that factory, and when there were mechanical breakdowns, things only got worse. On more than one occasion, fistfights broke out, tools were thrown around out of frustration, and if somebody missed a bad canister of dog food, there was one employee in particular who picked up that bad can of dog food and hurled it at the person who forgot to get it off the line. Since everyone wore hard hats, it was more than one occasion that a dog food can dinged off of my helmet. I was the recipient of that employee's wrath. I only had to work there for 6 months, while many in that factory worked there for years and had to endure a rather hostile work environment. But even in the midst of that intense, and it was intense, work environment, I knew I had no business as a Christian holding bitterness even toward the person who flung the can at my head. That's not excusing rude or violent behavior. I'm just saying it wasn't right if I would have held bitterness toward them. This leads me to one more final application of the put-on, put-off principle, is that we must turn away from bitterness towards kindness and love. Ephesians 4:31 and 32 says this: let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. We cannot be content only to root out the weeds mentioned in Ephesians 4:31, but also plant within our hearts the practice of good fruit, being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Malice is the intention or desire to do evil. Even if you never actually do it, the desire to do it. Matthew 8:21 through 35 helps to set in perspective the command of Paul. The parable of Matthew 18 reminds us of the truth of the debt of our sins is such an enormous amount that the person could never come close to paying it. And we kind of lose that because it's throwing around terms like talent and denarii. Well, let me give you an education. One talent in ancient times was equivalent to 6,000 days of wages. And the person owed 10,000 talents, which is equivalent to 60 million days of wages. This is how much we owe. And yet, that slave who was forgiven refused to forgive someone who owed him 100 denarii, which is 100 days' wages. So he was forgiven 60 million days of wages, and he choked and threw in prison the man who owed him 100 days of wages. I think the lesson is clear. Most of us are sinned against in kind of nickel and dime ways. Sure, there's others who are sinned against in huge ways, physical abuse, threatening of murder. That's a lot more serious than being rude. But at the end of the day, even the one who has endured great sin against another person, it's still the lesser versus the unpayable. At the tail end of this parable, Jesus gives us this punchline: "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." One of the basic applications of the gospel is that since we have been forgiven the debt of our sins through the atoning death of Jesus Christ, we must forgive others, no matter how often or severely they have sinned against us. Now for a closing word of hope. Ephesians 4:30 says this: "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Paul uses this passage, this word seal, which refers to an official stamp or mark on a document or package, marking it off and setting it aside for a particular use. The mark indicates who it belongs to and what it's for. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the community of God's faithful people and in the heart of each Christian believer declares that we belong to God. The Holy Spirit's presence among us is a guarantee of our final destiny and of full redemption. That is the liberation which will come about on that day when God sets the whole world right and free and gives us resurrection bodies. This is central to the Christian hope of salvation. And possessing this hope gives particular shape to our present lives. And so if Cedric isn't doing so good in the columns of anger and bitterness, I remind myself whose I am and that God will bring about me, in me, and through me that perfect work that he has willed to. So I tell myself by pep talk, come on, Benner, get with the ball game, would you? 2 Timothy 2:19 says this: "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." The truth of these verses point to the twin truths of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God's preservation of his saints and the need for his saints to persevere. This hope of our redemption is the motivation and encouragement we need to persevere in serving the Lord, doing his will, and following Christ in the new life that he has given us. May we be strengthened by God to do his will, and may we cooperate with God in living God-centered lives pleasing to him and his only begotten Son. Let us pray. Almighty God, help us to turn away from the old life of sin, Grant that we, being reborn to new life in Christ, may live in righteousness and true holiness all our days. This we ask in the holy name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.